Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for a special dispensation of grace given the subject that I will be speaking about. Lord, I pray that your people would find all the cause for thanksgiving that they would ever need as they hear a detailed description of the hell that they will not be experiencing on account of the fact that your Son become incarnate drank in full the cup of your wrath for them. Lord, I also pray for those who are here who are still under your wrath, that the Holy Spirit of God would paint in vivid colors for them today. Fill in all that is lacking about what is coming. Take away from them any thought that this is exaggerated. I pray, Lord, that by a sober assessment of what your word teaches on the horrors of hell, their understanding would be opened and they would flee from it as fast as they can into the arms of a Savior who will not cast out a contrite heart. Give them that contrition, Lord. Put your fear deep inside of them. We pray for their salvation. We pray for the salvation of all that we love in this life, that the horrors that I'm about to give witness to are never experienced by them. Not for our children, not for our grandchildren, not for loved ones beyond this, not for friends, not for neighbors. We pray for the salvation of this community. We pray that you pluck them from the flames of hell, make them your children, and then put them in the same heaven that we will abide in eternally. We praise you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week I related to you that I intended to take a deeper dive into the doctrine of hell as an application of the sun-sustaining work of all things vis-a-vis Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. But I also explained then that I was of the belief that this would require the establishment of some critical intellectual and spiritual infrastructure beforehand. And so instead of just jumping right in, we took a step back and attended to this through a consideration of the beginning of Hebrews 1 and verse 3, as well as its implications on the issue of divine judgment, and that is, again, that Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And if you recall, as preparation for this week's study on hell, we examine the Father's glorious nature as seen uniquely in the operation of the Son, both incarnate and discarnate, and we did this by way of a brief consideration of his attributes. His loving kindness actually was on there. The fact that he is all powerful, the fact that he is all knowing, and all of this was seen in light of his holiness. But when we'd gone through all of these, we considered them all together, and then we determined that the nature that they collectively define is the greatest possible good. And so we identified, therefore, the rejection of this God of glory to be the greatest possible evil. And that's the truest cause of a soul's eternal conscious torment in hell. And so hopefully, having accomplished our objective in laying the essential foundation for what is objectively a uniquely difficult subject to contemplate, we are about to engage with the conclusion of our series of the Son as Sustainer God, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And its conclusion again pertains to us upholding of all beings in hell and also of hell itself. Because hell was, like everything else, created through the Son, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 2, and it and its occupants are also sustained by him, according to verse 3, to the end that Jesus Christ is Lord over heaven and earth and over hell as well. There's a famous line from a work called Paradise Lost, written by a man named John Milton. It expresses, or is supposed to express, the perspective of Satan on hell. And it goes like this: it is better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Now, that may be Satan's perspective or the perspective of the demons, and certainly it is a perspective we've heard articulated by his children, but it misses the critical fact that the reigning over hell, which Satan and his children might covet, is already and forevermore in the providence of King Jesus, and he will not be abdicating his throne anytime, ever. And the fact and the nature of his unrivaled absolute lordship over hell is going to be the subject of our study today. And momentarily, we're going to enter into the main body of this, beginning with the definition of hell from the biblical testimony. But before we do, I think that we should acknowledge that we probably absorbed some clutter in our thinking on this issue that we should remove at the outset so that we can allow our thinking on this to be informed by the Bible and by the Bible alone. And this clutter comes from our culture and representations of hell in cinema and maybe haunted houses and more artistic mediums and creative interpretations besides these. Now, there are all kinds of moral problems with many of these, but the issue that I'd like to address is more of a practical one, but with grave spiritual implications. And it begins with understanding that incomprehensible eternal matters such as this should be left as you find them in Scripture. So that if the Bible colors inside the lines for you on an issue of this sort, that is fine and good. But if instead the Bible only gives you the lines without the color, then you stop where it stops and you go no further. And this point is even more needed in the modern context where we have artistic mediums that are vastly more immersive than anything that we've experienced in past ages. You may have noticed that due to modern technology, we are a long way off from people needing the imaginative storytelling of a great writer in order to really have vivid mental images painted for them. Filmmakers can now create whatever they can conceive of. But this is precisely the reason why they have always failed and will always fail to bring hell to light on the big screen or the little screen, because no mortal mind can grasp this, and thus they cannot represent it accurately, and thus they ought never try. Because whenever they do, what they'll inevitably end up leaving the viewer with is a cartoonish, silly caricature of reality and one that cannot begin to convey the true horrors of hell. And so it'll end up serving more as a joke than the warning that the unbeliever actually needs. And this is a truth that transcends artistic mediums, so not just with TV and movies. In fact, I first began to think through this kind of a representation of hell and its effects as a teenager. Local to us here, there was an event they'd put on annually. It was called Trip to Hell. It was supposed to be a sort of kind of Christian answer to haunted houses around the time of Halloween. And you'd walk through it, and they'd have various different scenes depicted. For example, I remember one was a suicide. A young lady was trapped in hell in this cycle. That's grossly unbiblical, that whole idea. Not all aspects of it, but that's not all that hell is. And you continue to walk through, and there's more scenes like this. People did this, and they're trapped in this pattern of thinking and despair and all that stuff. And then you go to the end, and you find yourself in a booth with a person who's giving you something that's supposed to be the gospel, and then you recite a prayer which is supposed to confer upon you eternal salvation. Whether it's prayed in sincerity or not, but you repeat the formula and you are saved. At least that was the idea. But I remember thinking as I walked through this, You know, even with my limited knowledge as a 16-year-old of what the Bible actually taught on hell, that this is a joke compared to what I see in the pages of Scripture. This isn't going to serve as the deterrent that it's supposed to serve as, because it's not nearly as bad as what people are actually going to receive. And if not, then isn't the whole exercise kind of vain? Same thing, though, is also true with Chick Tracks. You may have experienced these. I never really grasped this. Why are you drawing cartoon figures of people burning in cartoon flames? Why is that a thing? Doesn't that make more of a joke out of it than it does seriously represent it? Now, to be clear, I'm not against people getting converted out of fear, which is obviously the intent behind these kinds of efforts. In fact, creating a healthy fear is very clearly an objective of the author of Hebrews. You have four of the most dire warning passages in all of Scripture in this book. What I am against, though, is taking something that needs to be the cause of intense fear and instead turning it into a caricature of itself. And to be fair, there are better examples of artistic renderings of hell than those that I've just mentioned. Dante's Inferno is one, which I have read. There is a reason why, for the last, I think, 7 centuries, people have taken this work very, very seriously. It is a serious work, even if it is not altogether faithful to the texts of Scripture. But in my estimation, this shouldn't exist either. God gave us the testimony of his written word on the matter of hell, and he also determined that that written word should only be delivered by spoken word through pastors in churches like this, in sermons like the one you are now hearing. And so this is how it should be delivered to sinners and saints alike, and how it will be. Which is not to say that I am opposed to you having a more immersive experience while considering these things. In fact, I am very much praying that you do. But if that comes, understand it is not going to come through AI-assisted CGI. Especially when you've seen so much of this in so many films that you've become numb to this kind of medium. Rather, if it comes, it's going to come through the Holy Spirit as he takes a sober exegesis and application of his word on this matter of hell and paints with it in colors that you cannot ignore. When I was a kid, there was a show on MTV. This is the only time you'll ever hear one of my illustrations begin with that statement. But there was. It was a show on MTV, which I'm not recommending here. But I did see a number of times. It was called Scared Straight. And what they would do is they would take these young hooligans. They were like 14, 15, 16-year-old wannabe gangbangers, with their pants down to their knees. And they'd interview them at the beginning of the show, and they were talking all tough about the life that they were living. They'd had run-ins with the police already. They'd been maybe locked up in juvie once or twice. And they'd take them and they'd put them in an actual federal penitentiary with guys doing life sentences. And they would show these interactions between these young men and these guys serving life sentences. And the guys serving life sentences would explain to these youngsters in graphic detail exactly how they would abuse them in all ways if they were put into a prison system like this and made their bunkmate. And very often it worked. I mean, as much as reality TV can ever be real, if you take those exit interviews seriously, it had its intended effect. I mean, these formerly fake tough gangbangers were crying, snot all over their face, never wanted to be here, going to change my life, going to turn it around. That's the dynamic that we want here. But the closest that we are going to get to that is going to come from informing the mind with the word and letting the Holy Spirit fill out the implications in the minds of the hearers. And so that's exactly how we will approach this. No tricks, no embellishments. I don't need to embellish. I just need to give you the bare truth. That said, we're going to handle this study from here in the following way, in the following order. First, we're going to get a strong sense of what hell is from the Bible. Then, I'm going to give you as much of a sense of the implications of this doctrine as I can without overstepping what is written. Then, I'm going to give you some common Christian, air quotes, Christian, textual and practical objections to the doctrine of hell. Some of this I alluded to briefly last time. And then finally, I will conclude with the case for hell via something called natural revelation. These are categories of knowledge that the unbeliever possesses innately. And all of this will continue to be demonstrated in light of Christ as the sustainer of hell per Hebrews 1, verse 3. So, to the biblical case, we will go first. But before we dive into particular text, let me begin by laying a few ground rules from the Bible that need to guide the rest of our study on this. First off, hell is a real place. It is not merely ethereal or spiritual. And we know this for a number of reasons. But just one is the fact that there is going to be a reuniting of the souls and the bodies of the damned by Christ after the consummation via John 12, and those now re-enfleshed souls are going to be sent back to hell with their physical bodies. And physical bodies need a physical location in order to abide. So as the new heavens and the new earth are going to be natural physical realities, so will hell be and is hell now. And as a result of this, the descriptions of hell that we're going to soon examine from Scripture describe a real place, what it is actually like to be there. So hellfire, for one example, is not some merely metaphorical statement meant to signify suffering generally. When the Bible speaks of hellfire, it is referring to a real phenomenon consistent with the nature of actual fire. However, at the same time, we need to acknowledge that earthly descriptions of an otherworldly realm are not to be taken in the most literal way because they cannot be. And this is true of both heaven and hell alike. With heaven itself and the creatures there, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. And that is why when John, in the book of Revelation, attempted to describe some of the things that he found there, existing human language proved to be somewhat wanting. Did my own count one time on the occurrence of terms like or as. In the book of Revelation, it was more than 50. Why? Because human language develops around our observation and what we experience, and he'd never observed or experienced any of that before, and so he reached for terms that got as close as they could without actually putting their finger on what he was seeing in a precise way. And the same effect is in effect when we're talking about hell, such that the descriptors are real and the comparisons are meaningful, but they establish similarities rather than exact representations. And this is in fact true of hell's flame, because hell is both a lake of fire and a place of eternal darkness. You can't really square that circle when you're talking about hell as we experience, or rather fire as we experience on earth, can you? Because fire produces light, whereas the fire there does not. So the net result is that in hell, souls experience the pain produced by abiding in fire, but they do not receive the beneficial light. But besides this, the broader point is that with all that is written on the nature of hell, we recognize that the parallels that we are given are limited in scope and informed by what else is written. And if I may offer you one final word of instruction before we look to specific texts, the consideration of hell is subject to something that we've previously spoken of and recently. It's called progressive revelation. And this is the process whereby a truth spoken of in the Old Testament becomes increasingly clear throughout the rest of the Old Testament and then is ultimately clarified in the New Testament. It's something like the way that a voice might echo down a hallway. Only instead of that voice diminishing in volume and clarity as it repeats itself, it becomes louder and more clear with each additional echo. The chief example of this is with the promise of a Messiah, Genesis 3:15. It's quite vague, quite broad, but it gets more narrow and more narrow and more specific as you go, and then becomes crystal clear as you open the Gospel of Matthew. But this is also very true of hell. And you will witness this progression into greater and greater clarity now with this doctrine, although to aid your understanding, we're going to consider the Old Testament witness alongside of the New, so that you can not only see the growing clarity, but you can also see the total consistency. And that last part is very important, because modern Jews, for example, will say that the Christian conception of hell is novel to the teaching of Jesus. You will see that it is most certainly not, as when Jesus speaks about hell, he is in fact quoting from the Old Testament canon. Because this is absolutely present as a doctrine in the Old Testament. And according to the Old Testament prophets, who referred to hell as Sheol in the Hebrew, meaning place of the dead or Hades in the Septuagint. But in calling Sheol the place of the dead, they were referencing all of the dead, not just the righteous or the unrighteous. And so all who died went to Sheol. For an example of the righteous going to Sheol, you can see Isaiah 38, verse 10. For the unrighteous entering Sheol, you can see Numbers 16, verse 30. Now, this manner of use, though, led to the obvious and correct conclusion that Sheol was something like a house with a basement, such that all who died went there, but they did not all abide on the same level when there. As seen in the Numbers passage, the wicked go down to Sheol, while the righteous, if a direction is applied, are only ever going up. So in the New Testament, the terms don't require the same consideration of context, because hell receives its own words, which are Hades, although the use of this is rare. In the majority, though, you have the term Gehenna. And although Gehenna is a New Testament word for hell, its roots come from the Old Testament. It is derived from the Hebrew Gehenim, or Ben-Hennim, which literally means Valley of Hinnom. If you know your Old Testament, you are aware that this is the place where the Israelites would take their children and burn them in ritualistic sacrifice to the false god and real demon named Moloch. But as to the nature of Lower Sheol or Gehenna, first let us begin with the fact that hell is eternal, and thus there is no coming back from it. To its eternality, Matthew 25:46 says this, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the juxtaposition there is obviously between eternal life and eternal punishment. So if you're not willing to say that Jesus actually meant to give life eternal, you cannot say that he was not there referring to actual eternal judgment experienced eternally. Also consider that the worm does not die, according to Mark 9:48 and Isaiah 66:24. Now the worms there that don't die feast off the flesh of the damned, so the point is not really concerning the worms. It's concerning the fact that their food source never ceases to be, which is the flesh of the damned. Also, the fire is never extinguished, Mark 9:48 and elsewhere. The point again is not the fire. It is the suffering that it causes for those in it. Thus the fire is eternally preserved because their suffering by it is eternally preserved as well by the eternal Son most directly. And this point is even more explicit in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, I cannot speak of this without actually defining what the mark of the beast is, because this has been twisted and abused in our day. The mark of the beast is quite simply unbelief. It is on the forehead and on the hand, yeah? Why? Because according to Deuteronomy and other passages in the Old Testament, the law of God was to be bound on their foreheads and on their hand. What does the forehead signify? It signifies belief. What does the hand signify? It signifies action derived from belief. So they are unbelievers. They belong to the devil, and thus they are going to suffer the same fate if they do not repent. That said, in case it's not clear by implication already that there's no coming back from hell, once you go there, Job 7:9, a cloud vanishes and it is gone, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. Now let me give you a word on why you can trust us when we make this claim as Christians, that hell is eternal and you're not coming back from there if you go. Well, you can trust us because if there were any way to claim that hell were temporary from the Bible or that souls were simply destroyed, we would make this claim, because even we do not actually want to believe this for its own sake. I made the point last week that we, as Christians, desire to think God's thoughts after him. But this thought is so awful that if it were not clear from Scripture, we would happily accept alternate theories. But no actual Christian or Christian church ever has, because the eternal torment of the wicked is so completely incontrovertible based upon the biblical testimony. Ahaj speaks to this dynamic very well when he says, quote, the consent, meaning of the church, cannot be accounted for on the ground that the doctrine in question, that of hell, is congenial to the human mind and is believed for its own sake without any adequate support from Scripture. The reverse is the case. It is a doctrine which the natural heart revolts from and struggles against and submits to only under stress of authority. The church believes the doctrine because it must believe it, or renounce faith in the Bible and give up all the hopes founded upon its promises. In other words, if thus saith the Lord, like it or not, and with this it's not, how can we say otherwise? And if we were to reject this word of judgment, then we'd also have to reject God's words of salvation. Because if we don't accept the authority by which the former is accepted, then we cannot accept the latter either. Or as Hodge puts it elsewhere, quote, what the infinitely wise and good God may see fit to do with his creatures, or what exigencies of a government embracing the whole universe and continuing throughout eternal ages may demand, it is not for such worms of the dust as we to determine. That's correct. I'm God's exegete, I'm not his editor. And the same is true for all of us. And understand also that rationally speaking, hell must be eternal because God is infinite. You remember this attribute from last time? It goes as far back as he does forward. And as the only being of whom this is true, this is why the believing needed God incarnate to save them from God's wrath, because it is an infinite cup. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. That was infinite. But he was able to drink it in full because he, as the Son, is infinite God. You, however, while being eternal, are also finite. And the distinction between the two is this. Eternal never ends. It begins at a point, but never ends. But because of that, it can also never catch up with infinite, which not only extends forever forward, as does eternal, but forever backwards as well. And further, I will say that if God the Father would not permit that cup to pass from the lips of his only begotten Son for the sake of his elect, even as his Son sweat drops of blood in contemplation of it, then you can be certain he will not allow it to pass from your lips on your own account. Next, souls in hell are entirely conscious, and they remain so eternally. Understand that human beings made in the image of God retain that image in hell and all that goes with it, including our distinctly human brand of consciousness. And this is undeniable from many different directions in Scripture, but consider here the account from Luke 16. And we'll read verses 19 through 31. Jesus said, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, before I continue, I need to give you a note on that particular passage. I need you to understand that it's not a parable. And the reason why I have to say this is because it has become in vogue in modern times to interpret it this way, even by men who are otherwise faithful exegetes. And because these men are otherwise faithful exegetes, I would normally be inclined in such a situation to allow for latitude on this. Different strokes for different folks. I might be inclined to think that maybe I missed something and thus give some kind of leeway to them. On this, though, the door is to be slammed shut. On exegetical grounds, not because I need this in order to make my point. I can make the point from other places, although this is a critical place to make this point as well. But we know that this is not a parable on two accounts. First off, that characteristic introduction to a parable consisting of, and he spoke to them in parables, is noticeably and glaringly absent. But much more important than this, parables do not use proper names. This is not consistent with the purpose of a parable. The characters, the figures in parables, define for us archetypes of a broader kind of person, a type of human being. Thus, the prodigal son is the prodigal son. He is not Dave from the next block over. Okay? But here you have Abraham. You have a gentleman named Lazarus. You don't do that with this if this is a parable. You do that if you're telling an actual story of a literal account. Now, I will say, in defense of the people who take this as non-literal, that one of the issues that they're dealing with is all of the issues that stem from a literal interpretation of this. And there are issues. I won't go into them, but there are all kinds of cans of worms that are opened by the fact that you have this veil being lifted, the barrier between worlds being in part dissolved so that they can see each other and converse. However, I'll say as an exegete, it's not my responsibility to make everything make sense. In fact, I know that because we're talking about an infinite God and infinite issues, I can't. It's my responsibility not to suspend the regular rules of exegesis because I cannot understand everything. Furthermore, I will say that, well, this creates many, many issues, theologically and doctrinally. It has a precedent. And its precedent in the Old Testament is that situation with the witch of Endor and Samuel as a fake necromancer apparently became a very real necromancer when Saul went to her and said, "Raise Samuel for me." And then, lo and behold, the spirit of Samuel appears and she appears quite shocked. Why? Because that hadn't actually happened before. Point is, though, this sort of thing has happened. It happened here. I can't explain all the implications of it. I can just tell you what the text actually means, and it actually means that. It's not a parable. It's a literal account. Now, that said, is the rich man there conscious? Oh, yes, he is. He's not only conscious, he's quite lucid. He's having a conversation. You would say he is in his right mind. And this matters for a number of reasons, but one of which is because if an animal were to suffer in the ways that that man was and is suffering still, and in ways we have not yet fully considered, that suffering would be immense, but it will not be near what a human being will suffer in this same setting. Because you and I have minds. We have souls. We're perceiving on more than just a physical or natural level. And the wicked will retain this capacity to perceive as they are in hell. Because there is no indication anywhere that we suffer the loss of these faculties. Rather, they clearly remain intact so that the wicked are able to process their plight and their anguish as only the image bearers of God can, with minds greater than that of other earthly creatures and with feeling souls too. Next, hell is a place of total darkness. Job 17:13, if I hope for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. Now, darkness is used metaphorically in Scripture to refer to the absence of truth. And while it is certain that souls in hell are eternally bereft of the benefits of truth, I do actually think that this refers to literal darkness. And I think this for many reasons. First off, Hades literally means darkness. As Sheol means place of the dead, Hades, which was the Greek word chosen to describe this place, means total darkness. But this As applied to hell is also, of course, repeated in the New Testament. Matthew 22:13, Jesus refers to hell as the outer darkness. And further, post-consummation, Christ himself becomes the eternal light of heaven in lieu of a sun in the sky, right? To the glory of the praise of his name. Of course, though, there is no such provision ever spoken of as it concerns hell. So to gain just a little perspective on the experience of this, I want you to think back to a time where maybe a sibling cruelly shut you in a completely darkened closet. Many of us have had this experience. And we rapped on the door, we pounded on the walls because we were afraid. Take that, stretch that out forever. And that gives you something of an inkling of stumbling around in eternal darkness. Not only is hell without any light, later in the same chapter, Job also speaks of the utter barrenness of hell. Job 17, verse 16, will it, and here he's referring to his hope, go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Now, the presence of dust, and apparently abundant dust, as hell is defined as a place of dust, necessarily means the absence of water or any moisture whatsoever. This is what forms the constitution of dust, as opposed to clay or soil. That requires water. Again, I want to remind you that this is not a description of some ethereal dream state. This is a real place. And so the effect of this then is exactly what you would think it would be. And we saw this in Luke 16:24, where the rich man agonizing in hell said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. There is no water. This is real. Thus he really does thirst. But this fact, combined with the absence of light in hell, has profound implications on the nature of the life in hell, if you can even call it life, and we'll start to unpack these now. Beginning with the observation that thus far we've already learned that hell is totally devoid of two essential elements necessary for life. One is light, the other is water. And yet without these, still the damned persist in that state. And this fact reveals the nature of the Son's sustaining work in and over hell, which is that it is supernatural, but in a way that contravenes nature. And before I really expound on that, let me introduce this concept to you by comparing this to his sustaining work on earth, which is also supernatural, but in a way that utilizes natural means. And we'll do this very briefly through a survey of Psalm 104, starting in verse 10 and skimming. He, this is God the Father, through the Son, sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give water to every beast of the field. He gives water to the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for man's cultivation, to bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of Yahweh are satisfied, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. He appoints darkness so that it becomes night. They all, the sea creatures, wait for him to give them their food in due season. He takes away their spirit. They breathe their last and return to the dust. He sends forth his spirit. They are created, and he renews the face of the ground. This is very basic stuff. This is how living of all kinds are sustained on planet Earth. We all receive life from the Father through the Son in the Spirit, but mediated through natural processes that Christ governs, like the rain, which itself is governed by natural law. And this comports entirely with what we have already learned from Hebrews 1. So with this, I'm simply restating what we already knew, which is that on earth, the Son of God sets the rules, and then he uses those rules to govern. However, in hell, he ignores those rules, to the end that the ongoing sustaining of souls in hell is completely unnatural. Put differently, if the Son's sustaining work on earth is supernaturally natural, and it is, then in hell, his sustaining work is supernaturally unnatural. So that here the Son, S-O-N, gives us the light of the Son, S-U-N, whereby our lives are sustained, whereas there the Son withholds the Son's light, and yet still the damned never cease to be. Also here the Son is the living water, who actually fills the rivers and the seas too, by which we are quenched, and by which our lives are preserved. whereas in hell there is no water, and the damned thirst, but they never fully wither, because they cannot, even without water, even without light, because the creator of nature has suspended the laws of nature in order to keep them in their torment. Although while the damned have nothing to sustain them, they are a source of sustenance for something else, another kind of life, but one which is hardly a comfort to them, and that is the worms that feast on their perpetually rotting flesh. In the context of hell, Job says this, chapter 17, verse 14, if I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. But this is also spoken of in chapter 24, verses 19 through 20, drought and heat seize the snow waters, so does Sheol, those who have sinned, a mother will forget him. The worm feasts sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and unrighteousness will be broken like a tree. But although Job is the oldest testimony on this, he is certainly not the lone testimony. Speaking of the wicked, Isaiah says in chapter 14 and verse 11 of the book that bears his name, your pride and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Of course, Jesus testifies to the same thing, Mark 9, 43 through 44. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, there is a tendency to take fantastical things that are found in Scripture non-literally simply because they are fantastical. Same thing also happens with horrific things. And I understand this. It's, well, it's just too incredible or it's just too awful, and so the plain meaning cannot be the actual meaning. But exactly how many of the prophets, including our Lord, have to say the same thing in exactly the same way before we will acknowledge that it's not some enigmatic spiritual statement or hyperbolic representation? Maybe it is just as simple as this. The whole ecosystem in hell consists of three living creatures. They are the demons, they are the damned, and they are the worms that feast off the flesh of the damned, who by the sustaining work of the sun never run out of food, because what they eat today is restored tomorrow, that it may rot again, that they may eat again, and the next day it is repeated, and the next day, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, forevermore. Now I will concede the point that I am simple, and a simple person tends to draw simple conclusions. But this way of being is only a liability if the conclusion isn't so simple, whereas here I really think it is. I think it just means exactly what is stated. Next, hell is a place of actual fire, and I'm not going to recover the same ground that we have already covered at length, but the point does need to be made in a deliberate way, because there are those who are regarded as respected Christian thinkers who have denied this. C.S. Lewis is one of them. The root, though, of their objections are philosophical. They are not textual, and thus they are to be rejected on this point, because the text is all that matters, not some opinion that God is bad if its plain meaning is accepted. And with respect to the text of Scripture, first consider the reason why the Valley of Hinnom worked as an analog. It was a place of literal, actual fire that reeked a burning human flesh, that flesh which belonged to their children. That's why the word was chosen. There are also, though, the explicit references to the flame, to the unquenchable fire. Many. Now, the horrors of hell are certainly spiritual, emotional, and intellectual as well. But there is no making sense of what is written without accepting that clearly the physical suffering, due in no small part to real, true hellfire, is very, very real too. It's one of these things that if you read more ancient exegetes and scholars, they all just accept it. And then in modern times, everybody got confused. Not so. It's still not confusing. It's very clear. Next, hell is a place of silence, but not in general. It's a particular kind of silence experienced there. Psalm 6:5. There is no remembrance of you. That would be Yahweh in death, in Sheol. Who will give you thanks? Also Psalm 31:17, O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. And finally, Isaiah 38:18, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. You may hear that and you may say, but from the perspective of the damned, who cares? So what? It is hardly a punishment for those who hated God in their earthly lives to never again hear praise to God in an eternity in hell. But I think that misses the point in part, if not in the whole, which is that praise of God is much broader than the singing of the doxology or even the invoking of his name in connection to some blessing or another. There is a sense in which God is praised whenever or wherever a good thing is acknowledged, because all good ultimately comes from God. I mean, this is true when an unbeliever exhibits common grace towards somebody else, isn't it? You can see God in some small way manifest to his praise, perhaps in something as simple as an unbeliever holding the door open for another person or offering them a kind word. The source of all of that good is God, and it is happening through one of his image bearers as they manifest his image, which means it is happening to the praise of the glory of his grace. But nothing like this ever occurs to or through any soul in hell. There is no praise to God, either explicit or implicit, which means an eternity without even so much as one encouraging, kind act or word consistent with the benevolent nature of God. Of course it is true that unbelievers do not want God and that the damned certainly will not. But all who are made in the image of God do want the benefits of God. And you see this in your relationship with unbelievers, I am sure. You've got coworkers, for example, that may never come to Christ's love, but they sure can and do appreciate his love when it's given through you to them in practical ways. They'll appreciate your kind words and your kind acts because they're made in the image of God, even though they haven't had that image redeemed by Christ. And they can appreciate your gratitude for God even if they don't accept him, because your praise still offers them a desperately needed rest from the constant nastiness and griping that they hear from all of the rest of your coworkers and everybody else in their life. I have witnessed this many times in many different unbelievers. It's like they take a breath for the first time in a long time when they witness the kindness of God manifest in one of God's children. I, even the rich man in hell, expressed the desire to accomplish something that wasn't only evil, and that was the salvation of his family members through the testimony of another offering a word of warning. And how can that happen, if it were permitted to happen, without praising God? And that desire of his wasn't born of faith, because he had none. It was just a raw reaction to his own inerrant human nature as one of God's image bearers, but it was a real desire to see something happen that wasn't only awful and horrifying all the time. But of course he was rebuffed, because such desires have no satisfaction in hell. They cannot. Now my question to you, based upon this, is what does the total lack of goodness as a category, of which praise is a part, due to an image bearer of God in time, much less over the course of an eternity? Well, I think we receive something of an answer to this in our own context pretty recently. Not long ago, as a society, we had our natural capacity as image bearers of God to image the kindness of God to each other greatly muted. And because of this, there was a deep sense of desperation that permeated the atmosphere everywhere. And I am referring, of course, to 2020. When people were bereft of fellowship, they were not permitted to have people over, they weren't allowed to go to work and interact with other people, and their faces were covered, which prevented them from being able to see kindness, kind expressions. It also muffled their speech, which made them not want to speak. And so the things that we said to each other got reduced to merely utilitarian interactions. Instead of sharing feelings, instead of saying kind words, instead of giving somebody a little joke, a little chuckle that lightened their day. But I did tell you then, if you recall, as your pastor, that this offered to you an unprecedented opportunity as a Christian. You could let your light so shine before men in a special way, because it didn't really require much light in order to make a big difference, because light wasn't coming from anybody else. Something like this happened to me in a Dunkin' Donuts drive-through line. I don't remember what I said. Look, I would brag on myself if I could, but it wasn't something grand and magnanimous. It was some generally, basically kind statement. And it made it to the girl. And on account of my very basic, small act of kindness, she gave me my whole order for free. That's all it took. And then I put a gospel tract in her hand. And I said, here is the reason for the hope that lies within me. That lady was not an unbeliever. I'm sorry, that lady was not a believer. She was an unbeliever. But even so, that kind action, in a context where there was none of that sort of thing, was a boon to her soul. But none of this will ever be given in hell. Now, along this same line, I wish to relate to you what I think is the cause of greatest suffering for the souls in hell. And this is the fulfillment of the promise that I gave you at the beginning to fill in the implications of what the Bible teaches on hell without overstepping them. And I think that Job actually establishes my point, at least in part, in the book of Job. Job is suffering so immensely that he contemplates hell. But he acknowledges what everyone who has ever committed suicide has been blind to, and that is that hell is a place of utter hopelessness. And this is found in Job 17, verses 11 through 16. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart, they make night into day, saying, the light is near, in the presence of darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who beholds my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Can he take his hope with him if he were to go to lower Sheol or hell? The answer is no. Hope cannot follow the damned into hell, because hope is the possibility of some better future, and there is no such possibility in hell. Yet hope is essential to our lives in this space, as much so as water, as image bearers of God. That's why when a person truly believes that there is no hope at all, what do? They kill themselves. You know, I encountered an experiment some time ago that was performed on rats. And I'm going to tell you about this, but before I do, I want you to please understand the limits of the comparison that I am drawing. I am not comparing the worth or the value of rats to the worth or the value of image bearers of God. That is not my point. I am making a point, rather, on the nature of hope, which is very much more acutely needed and experienced by human beings than it is by rats. But this experiment was conducted in the 1950s through Harvard and a certain professor there. And even though it was conducted on rats, and I'm no card-carrying PETA member, I wouldn't conceive of doing anything like this to any living creature. It was beyond cruel. What he did, though, because he wanted to prove a point about hope, was he took the rats and he put them in a bucket of water, deep enough for them to drown in, but not full enough in order for them to reach the top and thus rest or secure their own freedom. And so the control group was the first group. He puts them in there. Within a matter of a few minutes, they all expire. They all die. They give up. They drown. So he puts the next group in. And they start to succumb after about the same amount of time. But this time, he reaches down with some kind of implement or another, and he allows their front paws, I guess you'd call them, to rest. And so they are given reprieve. Do you know how long the rats tread water after that? 40 to 60 hours before he finally let them drown. Hope is profound. Hope in its capacity to motivate people is profound, much more so than it is in rats. And here in this life, we always have it. How many times through one tragedy or another, one disaster or another, have you heard, against all odds, so-and-so survived? Concentration camps, this has been the case. Various other places, it has been the case. Always there is hope, even if it's not well-founded. You might be that one. Not so in hell. And what happens when a person figures that out? Now, in this life, again, when they lose hope, they commit self-murder. That's an eject button pushed by those who cannot bear the suffering of this life, but who cannot fathom the suffering of the next that they now enter into by their own hand. What I'm getting at is what happens when the dead figure out that they cannot die again and the damned learn that they can never escape and that there is no hope left to hope for. What kind of madness is produced within this intact human mind and soul then? Well, I can only ask the question, I can't begin to answer it, but I can tell you what the resultant reaction will be, and that is weeping and gnashing. Matthew 24, 45 through 51, Jesus taught the following lesson. And bear in mind as I read this that in context, Master is Jesus referring to himself, though analogically. He says there, "Who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour which he does not know and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And of course that reference to weeping and gnashing occurs in many other places also, and the references are pretty obvious. Weeping is an expression of sorrow. Gnashing is consistent with rage. It evokes the image in your mind of a dog that's behind a fence who is chewing at his own tongue in an effort to get to the person on the other side of the fence, but who is prevented. It is an expression of rage, but it is a futile expression. Now, late R.C. Sproul had a certain perspective on this. I'll share it with you now. He took this to be a reference to two different kinds of people. The soul of the damned, in one category that was trapped in eternal sorrow, never able to get free from it. This was the weeper. And the soul of the damned who was trapped in eternal rage. And this is the gnasher. Now that man in his earthly life forgot more, I'm sure, about the Bible than I have yet known in mine. Nevertheless, I disagree. Because the various texts in which that's stated do not identify two different kinds of people, only two different responses. And I believe that it is much more natural to understand these two responses as occurring cyclically in every one of the damned over the course of their eternity. Because no person can ignore forever what motivates either one of these. Both sorrow and rage are essentially human responses, and the damned remain essentially human. So as I see it, both of these must remain too. So I think that what's happening with the weeping and the gnashing is that when those poor damned souls, trapped in the darkness, in anguish, in the eternal flame, only feeling, but never seeing, and what they feel is the worms and the flame on their flesh, I think that they remember what they had on earth, and they weep. I think that they remember the sunrise and the sunset. I think that they remember a hard day at work and then being able to step into God's creation and have that fog lifted from them at the sight of all the good that God had made. I think they remember intimacy with their spouses. I think they remember the laughter of their children. And they sob, and they sob, and they sob. And then I think at other times they remember who it was that took all of that from them. And then they gnash. But again, gnashing is a futile expression of rage. Because the one who gnashes can never get to the one they seek to destroy. But these two responses experienced in a loop over and over again for all time, I think, are something like an undertow for the human mind and the human soul. Always trapped beneath the surface of the water, never able to get ahead up, no rest, not day or night. Now I'm going to give you some common Christian, air quotes, textual and practical objections to the doctrine of hell, as well as the case for hell via natural revelation, but for the sake of time, I'm going to cover these very, very quickly. To reiterate from last week's sermon, Christian, so-called, objections to hell come primarily primarily pertain to somebody going there, but not somebody that you know. Won't acknowledge that anyone that I actually know or know of did. It's again, it's Mao, it's Stalin, it's Hitler, that sort of thing. Not my neighbor, not my friend, not my relative. But if these opinions have any basis in Scripture, they derive from the distortion of two passages. And the first is the first part of 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And so it is said that the opposite is true as well. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord alone knows those who are damned. Who are we to say? Who are we to make any kind of judgment whatsoever? However, the rest of the same verse should be read, which says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. And so what you consistently have in Scripture and what you see here as well is that the only one who has perfect knowledge of who is and who isn't is God. But we do possess reasonable knowledge of who is and who isn't based upon the visible character of a person. And so there, those who departed from wickedness are the ones who belong to God. Elsewhere, you'll know them by their fruits. If you do not have legitimate reason to claim that somebody went to heaven, do not ascribe to them the work of the Holy Spirit. Let that sting that was put upon them be felt by those who witnessed their demise, so that they will seek refuge from the wrath of God, as that now damned person did not. You do not have a right to take that away from them. Another passage, though, that is used to similar effect is a thief on the cross. And it is said that we cannot know what happens to a person in the quiet moments, in their last moments, when no one is around, based upon this, and that this proves a category wherein we may not know. Now, has that ever happened to anyone in the history of the world, that they made a profession of faith and then went to heaven and nobody on earth was the wiser? I'll acknowledge it as a possibility, but I can tell you that that category is in no way proved by anything that occurs in Scripture, and certainly not the thief on the cross. Why does God save? First and foremost, for his glory. And how is God glorified in the situation with the thief on the cross? Well, in the fact that the saints have been reading about his glory and grace as revealed in that account for the last 2,000 years. There were people who witnessed it. And so, yes, it does prove the greatness of God's love in that that man never preached a sermon and he never contributed to the work of Christ on earth through any local church, but that he was simply taken into paradise. Yet he has praised God, consistent with God's granting of salvation generally, in that his testimony is preserved. And we have witnessed it. That is the category. Now, if you have reason to say that somebody in a state like that got converted, say it. It was maybe 5 years ago when somebody in this church asked me to go to the bed of a dying loved one and preach them the gospel. And this was a man who'd lost his powers of speech at this point, so close was he to death. But he could respond to what I was saying in the form of squeezing my hand. And in the whole of this man's life, he never expressed anything but rage and antipathy towards Christ. And I said to him, my friend, you are on the eve of receiving what is due you. That cup which was drunk by Christ in full is gonna be drunk by you forever, because you will never be able to drink all in it. You are not going to enter into the rest of God. You are going to enter into the wrath of God. But Christ died for sinners like you. And while you breathe, there is opportunity to come to Christ. Come to him now. Squeeze my hand if you accept what I have said. Do you know what he did? He squeezed my hand. And he left this life, I think something like 24 to 48 hours later. And I have reason to believe that he entered into the presence of his Savior, who is now glorified in your hearing as I recount this story to you. That happens. And you should acknowledge that it happens. But it doesn't happen with everyone. It doesn't happen with the majority. And when it does happen, again, it happens in a way that others know of generally, because God again seeks to reveal his glory to his image bearers. And so the testimony of these things would be known. Furthermore, this whole premise of you being able to repent whenever you want, willy-nilly, is based upon a false gospel. You may know and understand that the true gospel is that God saves by his grace, because of his grace. Yeah? Okay. If you fill yourself up with as much sin as you can possibly get into today, and you say, tomorrow I will repent, what is that salvation by? That is salvation by obligation. The moment that I reach out my hand to God, he must respond to me with salvation. No, he doesn't have to. And many a person, many a soul has found out that they are incapable of actually conjuring sincere faith like that and then giving it to God, thus necessitating a response of salvation to them. God saves by grace, not because he has to. Don't presume upon his kindness. Romans chapter 2. Knowing that it is his kindness that can lead you to repentance. Loves to be kind. Hates for that kindness and grace to be presumed upon by wicked people, as though he is required to give it. At the mere mention of his name, he isn't. Now, finally, if you are here and you are an unbeliever, you already knew that the things that I have said to you in the last hour or so were true before I ever began speaking. You did not know of the exact nature, and you did not understand the true degree, but as a category, you did know them. And the reason why is, first off, the law of God is written on your hearts. You, being a Gentile, have this law written on your hearts vis-a-vis Romans chapter 2. Your conscience bearing witness to the truth, it says there. Okay, and this is seen everywhere in all cultures. Everybody knows it's wrong to murder. Everybody knows it's wrong to commit adultery. This is why there are laws even outside of Western civilization. But because the law of God is written on your heart, so too you know that there are consequences to violating this law. Now, do you know exactly what those consequences are? No, you don't. That's why you require special revelation. But one aspect of it that you do understand is that it is eternal. You know why you know that? Because, again, God wrote this on your heart, this time due to the truth contained in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which says that he has put eternity on your hearts. This, too, is seen in every religion across the world. There is an idea that whatever comes next, it comes forever. And so all I have done is fill in for you the gaps that were missing in your understanding. But fundamentally, you feel this in your soul. That is why you fear what comes next. And that, too, is a universal experience. And everything in this life is designed to mitigate against that fear. To take you away from the contemplation of your death, when the scripture says, teach me to number my days that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. You don't ever consider the number of your days. You don't ever consider the end of them. Because when you do, when your mind goes there, you fear greatly, and you are right to fear. But I want you to understand that I don't fear at all. Those who are in Christ don't fear at all. There is no sting. There is no victory. I know what comes next, and I know that it is grace which has saved me and which will carry me into the bosom of God. If you do not know that, flee the wrath to come. And the very last thing that I have to say to you is that you need to understand how desperate everyone who knows the Lord in this place is for you to not enter into eternal destruction. Nobody wants this for you. I say these things so that you will not go there. I do not say these things thinking that I'm better than you and that you deserve to go to a place where I don't. No, no. I would be a recipient of the same judgment, as would all of these people. And so if you are hearing this today and you are under the wrath of God, now do not think of the mechanics of salvation. Do not make this any more complicated than it needs to be. Simply acknowledge that today can be the day of salvation and cry out to the judge of the living and the dead, the Lord over heaven and earth and hell, Christ Jesus himself, and he who would be your warden, trapping you in the wrath of God forever, will instead become your Savior by his perfect life, his sufficient death, and the power of his resurrection, whereby death and all its consequences were taken away for the elect of God, who became the redeemed of Christ by faith and repentance in him. Turn now. Because justification by death is a damned lie. Heavenly Father, I pray for these people. I pray that they will take these things seriously, take them to heart. I pray that you'll apply them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, all we can do is tell the truth. We can't make the truth bear fruit. And so we turn to you. To this end, in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.